1. Hebrews chapter number 1. I went through this message. This is definitely going to be a little bit of a different message on several tokens. One, I'm not using any PowerPoint. That is disturbing to many of you, I'm certain. You say my opportunity for staying awake has decreased dramatically. I say shame, shame, shame. The reason I actually had quite a few, I think I'm on here as far as I know. I had quite a few images that I wanted to share with you that I think the author of Hebrews is sharing with us as we walk our way through the passage. And I went and looked and captured a number of those on, different web pages. But as I started to tie those images together into a PowerPoint, I'm like, man, they're not quite there. And then you get distracted with the images. And so you've got all these, interesting pictures that mostly convey what the text is conveying. And I feel like I'd be fighting trying to explain a picture and how it related. And I thought, let's just use the word. And the truth is, as we walk our way through it, the word pictures are there for us. So I've entitled this Active Contentment or Images in Hebrews. And you can pick whichever one of those you like, or both. Active Contentment or Images in Hebrews. My goal is just to stir your heart for the Savior. My desire as well is to get us back on track for where we are at in the book of Hebrews. I think this will have the advantage of capturing that bird's eye view that sometimes we forget about when we're so much in the trees, right? And so most of the time when we go through a book like this, we tear apart each chunk, but then going back and seeing how it all relates to itself is actually quite helpful. And so my hope is that that occurs as well. If I'm looking for a singular notion to challenge you with, it's probably this. Who or what is competing with Jesus in your life? That when you think about how you are living out your day-to-day, who or what is actually competing with Jesus in that process? G.K. Chesterton once said this. He said, "True contentment is a thing as active as agriculture." And I'll let that sink in. True contentment is a thing as active as agriculture. It is the power of getting out of any situation all that there is in it. And he said, it's arduous and it is rare. And I think one of the things that the author of Hebrews wants to do for us is to engage in this concept of active contentment. He is writing, as we've already determined and seen, to a mixed audience. And so he has people that know about Jesus, but they do not have a relationship with Jesus. And he's also writing to people, and probably a majority of them, who actually know Jesus, know about him, and they have a relationship with him. We would say they are born again. And he's writing to this mixed audience. And on the one side, he wants them to engage in active contentment, that they would actually be involved in appreciating what they have in Christ. And on the other side, he wants them to actually come to Jesus in genuine faith. Okay, and we're going to see how this is developed as we work our way through it. And I want us to view it from a standpoint of images. I find them personally compelling and powerful. I hope you do as well. Let's begin with the first two chapters of Hebrews. And we're going to look first at Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, verse number 1 through 4. It says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time We should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 1 through 4, this passage really draws out the application of chapter 1 and paves the way for chapter 2, that he's connecting both of them. Chapter 1, the image that I'd like you to capture in your mind is Jesus in power as the Son of God. His divinity is on display. That when you see Jesus from this vantage point, what you see about Jesus is that he is not like you. That he is altogether powerful. That he is a different being. That he is somebody who is singularly unique. And I know that sounds redundant, but it's how we use the word, right? That he genuinely is unique. He is different than everybody else. And the author of Hebrews starts out by reminding us of that truth. And he points out that Jesus has a unique relationship with God. That he, in fact, is God's heir. That he is also God's glory. And that he is also God's imprint. He is the one who is the express image of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3. It says, who, speaking of Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So he draws our attention to this concept that Jesus has a unique relationship with God. He also then in chapter 1 helps us understand that Jesus had a unique relationship with creation. He is creator and he's also sustainer. He upholds everything by the word of his power. And then he says he has a unique relationship with mankind. He is the Redeemer, and he is the King. So the first image that he wants to paint for us is this image of Jesus in this powerful visage, in this powerful position. And that's what he wants us to grab a hold of to begin with. Then he launches into a number of Old Testament passages that verify this, okay? And what he does is he identifies that Jesus is the unchallenged Son of God. Look at verse number 5. He says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And he says, look, Jesus is different than the angels because he was begotten by the Father. And again he says, and he quotes another passage, this time from 2 Samuel, where he says, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. So he quotes Psalms, and then he quotes Samuel to identify Jesus as a unique Son of God, unchallenged in that position. And then he also says, he in fact is one who is worshipped. Look at verse number 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's Deuteronomy chapter 32. So again, we have this image of Jesus in all of his glory. He is unique. He is the Son of God. He is unchallenged as the Son of God, but he's also unchanging as the Son of God. Look at verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Angels are but servants, but Jesus is God. And he is unchanging. Verse number 8 through 12, he points out these unchanging characteristics. Your throne is forever and ever. Thou hast loved righteousness and hateth iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as a garment, verse 12, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And so he's contrasting Jesus with even the angels, with all of creation, with everything that you could possibly think of that is has a tendency and a design to change. But Jesus is completely unchanging. And then verse 13, he is unconquered. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? So what does this lead us to? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. So he paints this image of a glorified Jesus, bathed in all this power and glory. And then he says, now let's contrast it with a new image. And what's that new image? It's chapter 2. It's chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he wants to show the people to whom he's writing that Jesus is human. He takes all of that glory, all that shining glory, and he wraps it in human flesh so that you cannot see it. And he takes that human and he places him on planet Earth. There is nothing particularly remarkable about Jesus as human from a visual standpoint. He is completely subdued. And that's what the author of Hebrews would like to implant into our minds. He is an image of strength, because he starts out that way, an image of strength in the midst of weakness. So he paints this image of Jesus being enormously powerful, and then he says, now look at him. He looks weak. He's not, but he looks that way. And then he says, look what he is doing. And what he is doing is Jesus, this human Jesus, is gathering about him other humans who are going to together march towards God. And Jesus then leads the way. He blazes the trail. And it looks impossible. But again, we view it from an impossibility standpoint because Jesus looks weak, because he's clothed in this human flesh. And clothed in this human flesh, it's like, how can he possibly lead this group of ragtag believers to glory? And the image is almost this idea of the pioneer, right? Jesus as the person who is blazing the trail. And when we talked about this as a church, we gave the image of going up a steep mountain. And as you try to go up that steep mountain, and it looks impossible to accomplish, and yet you see Jesus not only going up there, but putting in the rope so that others could follow him. And then when they're struggling, he goes back down and he helps them to continue that climb. That's the image that he has here. It looks impossible. And we stand amazed as Jesus not only builds this way, but also helps others to do it. That weakness that we see him showing is in fact just a veiling of the human flesh. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 2. This is what he does when he begins to talk about him. I painted the image for you. And look at verse number 7. It says, thou hast made him, speaking of man, a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay, this is the way that man is going to go. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So what does this look like, this mental image that he's painting? He begins to describe it in verse 10 even further. It says, for it became him, verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus needed to suffer in order to bring glory to God. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name, thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you. And so Jesus here builds a relationship. He blazes the path for his siblings. He's been clothed in human flesh, and then he's been placed with other humans that he surrounds as family. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given him. Jesus built a solidarity with humans. How? Because Jesus had to rely not upon his divinity, chapter 1, but upon his flesh, chapter 2. Let me say it differently. Jesus had to trust God the same way you and I do. That he did not depend upon the fact that he was God in order to bring all of these humans to glory. He rather suffered as a human and died as a human and lived and trusted as a human. This is what it means when it says, I will put my trust in him. He's building that solidarity. Then look at verse number 14 and 15, Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Jesus needed to suffer in order to bestow freedom for his siblings, but he also did it to give them comfort in verse 16 through 18. So the author of Hebrews paints these pictures. They're stark contrast. Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus in glory. Hebrews chapter 2, that glory is veiled in human flesh. And then he moves into chapter 3. And now he's going to give us an image of Jesus as an owner, not a servant. Let me try to paint this for us a little bit. I think that the difference is important. He contrasts Jesus with Moses, is what he does in the first part of Hebrews chapter 3. And he says Moses was faithful in all that he did, but he was faithful as a servant is faithful. He says Jesus is faithful as an owner. Okay, so imagine a company. And in that company, you have the owner who has a son. And that son is working for the owner. And also in that company, you have somebody who has been put in authority, and he's faithful, but he is not the owner's son. Do you treat the owner's son? Do you view their responsibility differently? And even the owner's son does, right? Because they have more ownership than even the person, the laborer who has been there for 30, 40, 50 years. Somebody who is very faithful to that company, but yet they don't have the same level of faithfulness as the owner's son. This is the picture he's given to us. Moses was faithful, but Jesus, he's the son of the owner. It's a different level. That's the picture that he casts for us. And I think that that difference is actually quite essential. I can see that in my own life. You realize, of course, that I am very much invested in this church to see it prosper. I hope you are invested in this church to see it prosper. But we are fulfilling roles. We're not actually the owners. Jesus is. And so there is both a freedom and a responsibility that we don't have, right? That Jesus does have. This is what he's trying to cast here, is this concept. I am able, you know, some people sometimes say, Pastor, how can you handle all of the, you know, when people come and they share these difficulties with you, how can you handle all of it? And I say, well, that's exactly the point, isn't it? I can't handle that. I have to give that to Jesus. He's the owner. If I try to solve it, I will destroy myself. But Jesus is the one who actually can own it all. He can solve it. This is the image that we're given in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, verse number 7, all the way down through chapter 4, verse number 11. We have a different image that's given to us. It's the image of Israel in the wilderness, not allowed to enter the rest. So capture the image. All of the people of Israel have traveled all the way from Egypt. They've approached Cana. They're at the edge of the promised land, and they aren't allowed to enter. In fact, they're said, you need to wander 40 years in the wilderness till everybody who is over 21 dies. And they're not allowed to enter the rest. And this is what the author of Hebrews says. Listen, You need to capture this image. Why does he move to this? Because how is this about Jesus? Well, I've made the argument from the beginning of the series that the author of Hebrews is writing to a mixed audience. And we see this come out very clearly here. This mixed audience parallels the nation of Israel extraordinarily well. Because you have in the nation of Israel believers who genuinely believed in Jesus, and you had other people who said they believed in Jesus, who understood who he was, but they had never exercised genuine faith in him. And he sends out a call to them. And so I want you to see this happening in the text. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 7. He says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And so he says, don't challenge me the way that Israel challenged me. What does he want them to do? Look at verse 12. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He says, it's important that you participate with God, but it's even more important that you persevere with God. Because participation does not necessarily mean that you are a genuine believer. And then he points out in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 through 10, that hearing the good news of Jesus is important, but believing the good news is indispensable. So verse number 1 through 10, he lays out that argument, and he calls them to that kind of belief. Verse 7, he says, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And then he draws it to a close in verse number 11 through 13, where he talks about how the word of God will reveal if someone is truly a believer or not. It's future, he says, that will happen, but it can also be now. And says the word of God is able to pierce and divide even the thoughts and intentions of a heart, in order to show you whether or not you have a heart of unbelief. What is he doing? He is talking to this mixed audience, and he is calling them to faith. Now he follows this up with a strong call to belief, and he begins to give us the image of Jesus as high priest, the great high priest. And this teaching about Jesus as high priest is largely here in the book of Hebrews, not elsewhere in the New Testament. It starts in verse 14 of chapter 4, and it continues through verse 10 of chapter 5. Look at verse number 1 through 4 of chapter 5. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And so the author of Hebrews says, let me remind you of who the high priest was. The high priest is somebody who sacrifices, who is able to sympathize with the people he's ministering to. And he's also someone who's selected by God. And then in a neat chiasm, he flips it around and he says, Jesus was selected by God. Jesus can sympathize because he's human. And Jesus is able to sacrifice in a way that the high priest could not. And so he paints this image of Jesus as high priest. And then he gives another warning. That warning is a powerful one. It brings us all the way into chapter 6, verse number 8. And if I could give you that image, the image that I would use is that of worthless ground. Notice the image, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. It says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Okay, so let me describe this. Let me paint the image for you. Let's say that you were to go out here and on our soccer field, which we would not do, but on our soccer field, you would plant corn. And then you would pray for rain. And the rain would come, and the corn might not. But if it didn't, you would say, what we need to do is put the right kind of nutrients into the soil in order that the grain could germinate so that the corn could come, right? But if you didn't know that, if you lived in a different agricultural day, and if you've planted the seed and the rain comes and nothing grows, what do you do with that land? You say it's worthless, at least for growing. Okay, that's his image. Because in their day of agriculture, if you take the seed and you plant it in the ground and the rain comes and it grows, that's good land. But if you take the seed and you put it in the ground and the rain comes and it doesn't grow, that's bad land and there's nothing you can do about it. You know, the science isn't there to change the nutrients in the ground. And so he says, listen, what happens then, the only thing that is good for that bad land, it's just waiting to be burned. That's all it's good for. It's worthless. That's the image. Okay? And he says, now listen. He says, there are people to whom I'm writing that the word of God has been planted and God's rain has come and there is no fruit. He says, you know what that means? He says, you're just waiting to be burned. He's like, if you don't have fruit, you have the word, you have God providing the rain, and there's no fruit. He says, then you're waiting to be burned. He says, the problem is your soil. It's not the word. It's not God. It's your own heart. And so that's why he calls them to say, listen, you need to hear this. He's talking to this mixed audience. And he says, some of you have been pretending like you're believers and you need to be called to Christ. You need to actually respond to it. That's the image that he gives it, that he gives us. And then he comforts them in verse number 9 of chapter 6. Look with me there. He says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He says, even though I've painted that image, he says, I'm convinced that you aren't like that, even though in his heart he knows that some of them are, because it's a mixed audience. And then to give them confidence, he points them in verse 13 through 20 of chapter 6, he points them to Jesus. This is one of those images that has burned into my own mind. It's the image of Jesus as an anchor. And verse number 19 gives us that. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And so you see the anchor. And many times we don't view the anchor because we're not a nautical society. That's not our area. We don't view the anchor the way that it would be viewed. But when you look at the anchor, what you ought to see is stability, is steadfastness, is security. That's the anchor. That's the image of the anchor. Because what does it do? You take the anchor and you put it out into the ocean, and what does it do? It secures the ship so that it can't crash into anything. It's a picture of security. And he says, listen, despite all of these warnings, Jesus is your anchor, and he is securely connected to what? The actual throne of God. And that line goes out from Jesus to your little ship out on the sea-tossed waves of this world. It's a beautiful image that he paints for us in Hebrews chapter 6. And then he goes back to Jesus as high priest. So understand what he's doing. In chapter 5 and beginning in chapter 6, he says, listen, I want to talk to you about Jesus as high priest. But then he says, some of you, I can't bring it up to you. You know why? Because you're not even believers. You're worthless ground. But he said, but don't worry, some of you are, and you've been secured. And he says, now let's talk some more about Jesus as high priest. And he launches into the deep doctrine of Melchizedek in chapter number 7. And so here's what I want you to do in your mind. If you can picture an image of Jesus as high priest. Put him in a robe. Yep. Have the garments on him. Okay. But here's what you have to do. In chapter number 7, what he does is he says, here's what's different about Jesus. He is not your average high priest. Why not? Because number one, he is eternal. He is never replaced. So whatever you need to do in that image, make it eternal. Make Jesus eternal. And then he says there's something else in chapter 7 that he is. He says not only is he eternal, but he is also perfect. In other words, he doesn't need to sacrifice for himself. Okay, so this is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 through 25, that he points out that he is eternal. And then in verse 26 through 28, he points out that he doesn't have to sacrifice for himself. So here's Jesus. He's in his high priestly garment. He's eternal. He's perfect. Chapter 8, he says not only is he all those things, but he also is bringing with him, he's enacting, he's bringing to completion a better covenant. The old priest had the old covenant, but Jesus has the better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 6. He says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So he is bringing a better covenant. Chapter number 9, he is ministering in a better temple. He says the old priest ministered in a tent, a tabernacle. He says that was a shadow of what Jesus is ministering in. What is he ministering in? This heavenly temple. He is not only permanent and perfect, enacting a better covenant, but he's doing so in a better temple. Hebrews chapter 9, we see this developed all the way through it, but verse number 23. He says, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are a figment of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Chapter 10 then says, okay, Jesus is a better priest, he's perfect, he's forever. He is enacting a better covenant. He's also operating in a better temple. You know, what else is there? And it says he is offering up a better sacrifice. Hebrews chapter number 10 turns its attention to the sacrifice. It too was better. In verse number 5, all the way down through verse number 10, the sacrifice was not a bull, but it was the Lamb of God. It was Jesus himself. Look at Hebrews 10, verse number 5. Says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Jesus was given a body so that that body could be sacrificed on the altar. That's why he had the body. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. You can keep doing that, but it won't bring God pleasure. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Which is what? To go to the cross. To sacrifice. Above, when he said, sacrifice, burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So don't get caught up in the language. Just understand verse 7, verse number 10. He is saying, what is the will that Jesus said I have been willing to do? What is it? Verse 10. Offering up the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the will. That's the sacrifice. So now we see the high priest, perfect, eternal, operating in a better temple with a better covenant, and he himself is putting up his own body as the sacrifice. This causes us to rejoice in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 25, where it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And let us consider one another. And then he gives us the image of the person who dies for violating the comfort in chapter 10, verse 26. Through 31, again as a warning to those who might be hearing it but not believing it. And he says, if somebody died by disobeying Mosaic law, what will it be like if they take everything that Jesus is described as doing and if they profane that? If somebody died for picking up sticks on the Sabbath, what's going to happen when someone takes everything that Jesus has done and they trample it underfoot? Wow, that's a warning. That is a charge But then he gives comfort. Verse 39. He says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He constantly encourages them that all that is required is belief. What's next? This has caught us up. What's next? This great Jesus, this astounding Jesus, this unbelievable Jesus, in addition to all that we have seen, he is also doing something else. And that's where we're at right now. What is that? Ultimately, we're going to get to it, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, if you look there, Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so Hebrews chapter 11, he's talking about faith. And it says, Jesus, the same Jesus, the one that we've been extolling, he began that faith, and he will finish that faith. And it thrills our soul to see what he is continuing to accomplish. So there you have it. We have caught ourselves back up to where we are at in the book of Hebrews. We are in the middle of Hebrews chapter 11, talking about that faith that Jesus began. But let me ask you this question. Friend, do you need to hear those warnings and respond to that call of faith? You know, just like Israel was a mixed audience, just like the original audience of Hebrews was a mixed audience, I'd be foolish to think that this here isn't a mixed audience. And by mixed audience, I simply mean those who have believed and those who have heard but have not yet believed. I would say, do you need to believe? If so, you must respond to Jesus. Those warning passages are for you. But then to those of us who believe, let me ask you that question that I started the message with. Are you practicing active contentment? Are you cultivating it? Are you building it? Are you working hard at cherishing Jesus? Or is there something else that's competing with him? Father, we're grateful for the chance to look at your word, to see how this book of Hebrews fits together to lift up Jesus in an amazing way. And Lord, I pray that you would thrill our hearts with it, that you would cause us, even as we continue to work our way through it, as we pause and rejoice in the specifics, as we contemplate it, as we internalize it, that you would fill us with a love for your Son. Father, if there are those here who do not know Jesus as Savior, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you stand